How powerful it is to sing those words after such a violent week, isn't it? Naaman was not a man of peace. As a great warrior, he had prevailed over many armies in battle. The king Aram respected him, as Naaman had secured repeated victories for the king. Naaman knew struggle, but he also knew authority, prestige, and reward. Even his household bore the mark of his conquest, as a servant girl that his wife had was a spoil of war. However, there is one thing Naaman's military prowess and prestige could not conquer. Because of his skin disease, his was an abject body. He would have been a social cast-off, deprived of the connection and belonging that make life meaningful. Much like the AIDS victims of the 1980s, his body would have posed a threat and fear as his sores leaked, that which should have been contained within his body, to the outside. For Naaman, even though he had plenty of power and riches, he probably missed out on that sense of shared connection and belonging that makes human life so rich. Naaman's wife's young servant would have known what it means to be deprived of the connection and belonging that makes life so meaningful. She herself had been taken from her home in Israel, held captive in a raid by Naaman himself. Yet, because she had once experienced that connection and belonging, she is able to summon the compassion to lead Naaman to find that for himself. The girl suggests the Israeli prophet Elisha to offer healing to Naaman's body. In an appeal sent by a messenger to the king of Israel asking for the prophet's healing, the Israeli king tears his clothes in despair, reading the letter as a call to war instead of a plea for healing. I wonder how often any of us have also heard the challenge to fight in the words of a loved one when they are really just asking for healing and help. When Elisha sent the message to Naaman that he should go and dip into the river Jordan 7 times, Naaman stormed away angrily. Who can blame him? As a man of his prestige, he should expect a cure as prestigious as he was. And if not to be cured by Elisha himself waving his hands over Naaman's sores, then perhaps an immersion in a more well-known, respected body of water. Naaman expected the dazzling mist of Niagara Falls, but instead, he got the muddied waters of the Hackensack River. His ego made him storm away, nearly forgetting about a cure, but his servants, who perhaps knew something about holiness showing up in humble places, urged him to try it. After all, what does he have to lose? Go ahead, take a bath. The text describes Naaman as going down and immersing himself in the Jordan. In addition to the physical posture of lowering himself, the Hebrew also implies that Naaman humbled himself before the people he had once conquered and before their God. His flesh was restored to that of a young boy. His body could once again become a location for connection and belonging, a place where God's love might be experienced and understood. We don't always need to look at abject bodies as the ones in need of healing, though. Sometimes it's a community itself that needs the practice of immersion, of humbling, and conversion. In the Belgian town of Giel, healing happens within the locus of a community rather than in the experience of one particular body. For over 700 years, households in Giel have had a tradition of welcoming guests with mental illness among them, while these guests receive treatment from the psychiatric professionals in town. To the people of Giel, treating the insane meant simply to live with them, to share their work and their distractions. Disruptive or disturbing behaviors are met with creative and compassionate solutions, such as with the man who hallucinated lions coming out through the walls. His host would simply pretend to chase them away, and that would work every time. Jesus' agenda for the 70 he sends out relies on the importance of hospitality. The impact of Jesus' agenda for his messengers in Luke can be summed up by this: create spaces of connection and belonging where God's love is at the center. I have lived in and traveled to many new places. I have found it takes time to create these spaces and belonging, these spaces and belongings where God's love is at the center. The first time I ever moved to New York City, I was 22 years old. I lived in a neighborhood where there was a lot of public commentary on what I was wearing as I walked to work at the Presbyterian United Nations office. It was so bad that on those days that I didn't get catcalls from my neighbors, I'd look at myself and think, what, I must be wearing something really frumpy today. And I mostly rolled with it because at the time there was no Amy Schumer to frame my experience into a larger feminist narrative of dissent. However, a couple of times I did encounter a man who made especially rude and frightening comments about my appearance. Indeed, he made me feel like a lamb among wolves. I lamented these experiences with my friend Deborah at the time, who's a streetwise New York City native. We were walking along the sidewalk as I was describing what had happened, and she looks at me and says, "Leah, you know why that is, right?" I said, "No." She's like, "Well, I'm observing you as we're walking down the street, and everyone we pass, you smile and give a little nod to. That's such an invitation." I quickly learned a reversal of my southern ways, and I learned not to greet people as I passed on the streets and to save my friendly gestures for the shopkeepers and stoop dwellers I had come to know and trust in my neighborhood. But in time, I found ways, like so many New Yorkers do, to have both the invisible wall that protects my personal space and find ways of letting people in to reach my personal life, to form those spaces of connection and belonging where God's love can be most active. Jesus also instructed the 70 he sent out not to greet anyone on the street, but their mission was not one of avoidance. In fact, they were to stay with strangers and receive hospitality from them. They were to speak words of peace with them. They traveled without purse, possessions, or even sandals for their feet. So they were utterly dependent on the generosity of people they encountered for the first time. What an interesting batch of recruits those earliest Christians must have been to have welcomed these homeless, freegan evangelists into their homes. How interesting that the first act of invitation to Jesus' love involved putting upon others these bodily needs for food and a space to rest. Korean language and culture has an important concept that is a powerful bond between people. Now, pardon me if I butcher anybody's language. It is the notion of chang, which means love, and so much more. One Korean-American dictionary describes chang as feeling love, sentiment, passion, heart, sympathy, and attachment. To describe it more personally, I use this example I heard in a TED talk given by Esther K. Che. She says, when I was a graduate student at Yale Drama, I would fly back once a year to Seoul to visit my parents, relatives, and family. I would have to immediately make a round of formal house greetings to my Hongmuni, which means grandma, and elders. And yes, just like any and all grandmas of the world, feeding me was her way of showing me her zheng. I remember as a child, looking up at my parents for help with pleading eyes and a belly ready to burst, when Hongmuni would be annoyed that I was supposedly full and was refusing her third helping. Things did not change just because I was older, visiting from abroad and an acting student. I remember that particular visit with Hongmuni, I wasn't staying long. I told her that I might not be able to visit again before I left Korea. She asked when I would be back. Maybe in a year? She stopped eating her soup with rice in it. We sat silently for a while. She ate another spoonful of rice, stirred the remaining in her bowl, and then pushed it in front of me. I ate the remaining and finished her bowl of soggy rice. I started to feel my eyes and heart welling. I understood that she wanted for me the same nourishment to be inside my body and become flesh and bone that would connect me with her. That was her way of infusing me with her great zheng. So, when those disciples traveled to spread the word of Jesus and their love of God, their homestays built zheng with their host. The shared experience, the attachment and mutual care brought an incarnational presence of Jesus' body, even when Jesus' body was not physically present. In the act of sharing the ordinary things of food and of housing, those earliest messengers of Jesus' peace and good news showed how God's love can be made manifest. Cultivating zheng is perhaps one of the most important things our church can offer. We will get plenty of people, more or less, visiting our church, many looking for a knockout experience of the Holy Spirit, or sermons that make listeners swoon with their profound spiritual impact, or music that consistently sends chills down the spine. Depending on the day, they may experience glimpses of any of these things. But I'm pretty sure that if they come expecting the same kind of grand experience Naaman anticipated for his healing, they may leave disappointed. But what our church can offer, and I think consistently so, is an experience of zheng, a space for shared connection and belonging that nourishes the ground for God's love to take root and grow. Whether visitors or long-term members, those who come to church and feel some kind of experience of zheng offered by the Christians around them will be more open to the healing and transformation God's love can provide. What does it mean to make the space of worship a space where connection and belonging can happen? How can God lead you to offer it? How can God humble you enough to seek it? How many lives can be healed and transformed as we find Jesus' body present in the sharing that we offer? I wonder. Amen.